Now turn first to Revelation chapter 18. We'll start reading at verse 9. This is Revelation chapter 18, verses 10, 9, that is, through Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed with fine linen in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all who trade as on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And now to Isaiah chapter 14. This is a continuation of the oracle or the burden of Babylon from chapter 13. Picking up the reading at verse 1, we'll read to the end of the chapter. "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you have made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased, The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses and shades to greet you. All who were leaders on the earth, it raises from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain and pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off Babylon. I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, and as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod has struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia. All of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in its ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. History is not a puzzle to be solved, and the Bible is not a box of scattered pieces to be assembled so that we can figure out how things will turn out. It's easy to lose sight of that in this very long chapter. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God is in charge of all things when we notice the way things are in the world, the way that our lives seem to be in chaos at times, the way that sin has affected us in our understanding and the things that happen to us and others. We have been struck recently with the depth of certain sins in our life, maybe. We have been brought short by the observation of the suffering of others. We have been caused to forget sometimes that in all of this, God sits on His throne. He is benevolent. He is loving. He is kind. But He is the one who judges all evil. God gives us help, you know, to understand these things, to give us the why about why we should trust Him. And He doesn't tell us everything that's going on in the world. He doesn't tell us what every event is and when it will happen. But what He does tell us over and over again is who rules creation. Of who is in charge. Sure, He helps us in our weakness of our faith to know that He is in charge by giving us pledges of His work. He does so here in chapter 14 of Isaiah. The people have been laboring and been in a situation of very bad leadership under King Ahaz for quite some time. And Ahaz's reign is about to come to an end, and a new king is coming. Perhaps there's some hope of that here in Israel. But what God does is He proclaims that these Babylonians that are far off in history shall be overthrown by the Assyrians, which He talks about here. But then He says also, so that you know that what I say about the far truth is true. Also, I'm telling you, the near truth is that the Assyrians will go down just as drastically. In fact, in the lifetime of most of the people who had heard this oracle, they saw exactly that happen. For at the gates of Jerusalem later, as we read in 2 Chronicles 32, the army of Assyria is waiting to conquer Jerusalem, and in one night, an angel, a fiery angel from heaven, comes and takes them all down with one swipe of his sword. Problems. You've got problems. That's how God can solve them. That's the God we worship. That's the God we have. He does help us in our weakness, and He does these things. And so you know that He is the one that rules, He teaches us this. This section of Isaiah begins an exercise in being taught just how sovereign God is. There isn't a nation known to the Israelites at the time that is not mentioned in some way in the next 11 chapters. It's a new section in which Isaiah, in his inspired wisdom from God's Holy Spirit, tells the people who are in a kingdom of decline ever since David, that God rules. To a people in the world in decline, He tells there is a God who rules. And to the world set apart from the rule of God Almighty, He demonstrates that there is a God in heaven who rules. And what we want to accomplish in the next few minutes is we want to put aside any ideas about where the origin of evil is. We also want to receive from the Word of God a cause for comfort and belief in the redemption that God offers, and that God has accomplished, and that God demonstrates through His own sovereignty here. And we also want to arrive at an understanding of assuring words from God in the midst of all of the nefarious affairs of men, which seem to be our forte. So we're going to see four disclosures of the truth of God's sovereignty for His people. A companion reading to this is Revelation chapter 18, where Babylon is named. Last week, we talked in some detail about how Babylon is a representative of the world system. So when we see Babylon, we must keep in mind two things. This is an earthly kingdom, and also it is basically all that is earthly, or all that is worldly. It is a representative of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and his desire to be exalted above where God is. And we're going to see how God assures us through the demonstrations of his sovereignty that we will see where evil comes from and what it looks like. We will see the true nature of his sovereignty and the light of his presence in the gospel. We will receive a pledge of that in the working out of his plan by his power, and we will be shown what is the true source of joy for God's people. Now, the text here deals with heavenly or spiritual truths from earthly things. You know, that's what a prophet usually does. A prophet, we get the idea that a prophet sits on a platform somewhere in a city and everybody listens to him and he tells what's going to happen in the future. What really the prophet does and what Isaiah does is he takes what is going on in the world and the events of history and he tells forth the spiritual realities that are at work in what we see. I'm reminded of a short story, it's a children's book, called Yellow and Pink. And it's a story of two marionettes that are waking up on the side of a river. And one looks at the other and says, "How did we get here?" And it's really just discussion about whether we're created or evolved. The pink one, I think it's the pink one, should be, because pinkos, you know. Pink one's saying, "Well, we fell out of a tree and we rolled down the hill and we fell into some paint and we got painted and we're marionettes. That just happened by accident." The yellow one, probably, I think it's the yellow one, says, "Well, wait a minute, how are you explaining the marvelous complexities and purpose by which we hear?" And they come at an impasse. Finally, a man with a beard comes up and picks them both up and says, "Ah, nice, they're dry," and walks away. The natural events of this world are under the sovereign hand of God, but they are made sense of by God's word. In fact, we can't rightly understand history or anything that God is doing in his sovereign rule of creation until his servant, the prophet, or Christ, or any of his holy people speak that to us. That is, until his word tells us what these things mean. Our view of the world is to be God's view. So first of all, of these four disclosures, the first is the disclosure of the shadow behind the thrones. You could insert the word evil there if you'd like, but I really think it's all thrones, because there hasn't been a good king yet in this world. The one king who is king ought to be Christ. All other kings, all other rulers, all other people fail. Isaiah 13 talked about the actual kingdom of Babylon and the God-hating spirit of Babylon, which we saw. Isaiah 14 extends that to be talking about the actual king of Babylon. It sort of hearkens, this lament does, I should mention that that chapter 14 is a funeral song. You can see this if you look at the original language. It's in a cadence that is in a funeral cadence. It sort of goes ba 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 ba, hearkening to a marching of a funeral procession. But the song is not a funeral song. It's a song of exultant jubilation over the death of Babylon. It is a taunt. It is God's people saying, "Look at you. You thought you were so proud. You thought you were so great. And God has taken you down." Because what has this king done? Look at verses 13 through 15. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Is this talking about Satan himself? Is it talking about an earthly king, like some king of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar or some of the others? So you can read Daniel about how these kings did that very thing. The kings of Babylon were all about that self-exaltation. Is this just all kingdoms of the earth? I mean, don't we all want to rule all the earth? And don't we have armies and navies to take over things? Or is this something else completely? Well, I think that there's a truth to every single one of those questions. Certainly, behind every human king of Babylon, we've got to see a puppet master, Satan, who is the one who dominates through deception and disguise to get the nations to not follow God. Certainly, it could be an earthly king. It's an earthly king. That's what E.J. Young says. It's an earthly king that whose rule ends at some point. I believe that. Or is this all kingdoms? And I believe this too. Or is this something else completely? And I believe that as well. Because what it is really is a diagnosis of the spirit of Babylon in the heart of man. It is a diagnosis that says, what does the one apart from the God who is God think in his heart? He thinks, I will make a name for myself. I will be like God. I will ascend. I will have my throne on high. I will be on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will do something. I am somebody. I am important. I rule my life. That's the spirit of Babylon. It really is everything I just asked. It is a description of every evil king and every evil empire and, yes, every evil heart of man. It is the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden to say, you will be like God if you take this fruit. Don't let God hoodwink you. Take that fruit and you'll be like him. It is a lie that he tells. All of Satan's devices are deceptions and lies. Now, are these verses here in 13 through 15, are they here for us to read so that we might have a tool for recognizing bad politicians or bad leaders or bad examples among the church or other things? Oh, yeah, sort of, a little bit. But what it really ought to do is it ought to speak to your own heart. How in any way do I have the desires of the king of Babylon, the one who seeks to exalt himself, the one who has pride in his own self, the one who oppresses and uses others for my own selfish purpose, who deceives, who lies? See, these things are the things that are really the danger for us. We ought to throw off any notion of acting like Cain or Nimrod at Babel or Adam and Eve who listened to the deception of the snake, that they could be like God. They could exalt themselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The characteristic of the Babylonian kings, the Roman emperors, really all tyrants, is, I am God. You know how the three young men were forced to bow, or were told to bow to the image of the pagan king. You know how the Babylonian kings, the rest of the tyrants, the kings from Persia and the Medes, will all call themselves gods. Self-exaltation is the disease of human sin. Pride is its tool. Pride says, let us take what is rightly God's and take it for ourselves. You know, Satan is not concerned about just being worshipped himself. If he can't get people to worship him, he will be content to get you to worship yourself. As long as worship is taken away from the one he considers to be the enemy, he is successful. And he is put down by the gospel. For the gospel says that it is the one Jesus Christ who underwent all of the punishment for his sin and all of the completely humiliated himself so that at the right time God, by his power, may resurrect him and bring him back to life and exalt him. Are these things here limited to earthly kings? Are they limited to countries? No, they're the fruit of darkened hearts. They're the fruit of sin flourishing in the spirit of Babylon throughout the whole human race, which, by the way, its history is a witness to this very thing. The enemy of our souls does not concern himself so much with getting our worship as taking the worship that rightly belongs to the one true triune God. That is his goal. So the disclosure is the shadow behind the thrones, this satanic and, yes, evil thing. The second disclosure is the light above the thrones. And here is where we see exactly what we ought to see. Isaiah 14 brings in the people of God as recognizing that what has gone on with this king of Babylon is God has acted to take them down. Like I said, the text here is a form of poetry, which is a funeral song, but it is anything but a funeral song, isn't it? It is with joy that they declare the putting away of the spirit of Babylon. It is with joy that they declare with happiness, not sadness, at the death of God's enemies. Is it unkind, therefore, to think of that? Should we rejoice when God judges his enemies? It would seem yes, if we rejoice that it is God who is, for the jealousy of his name and his reputation and his works, acts to put down that which is against him. There is here an undeniable wisdom in Isaiah to give to God all the credit. All of this goes to God for the destruction of they who have oppressed us. When we think of our sin, do we rejoice that God has turned his face away from it? Do we rejoice that he has put it far from us? That he has put it behind his back? That he has taken it as far as the east is from the west? Or do we long, like Lot's wife, to look upon it again? You see, we have to rejoice with the same joy over the funeral of our sin as it is put under the blood of Christ. We have to rejoice with the same fervor that these people had when their enemies were defeated. When our sin is taken from us by the grace and mercy of the action, sole action of God to remove it because of the work and person of Jesus Christ, then we are like these who sing a funeral dirge to our sin. We ought to sing it every day and be happy and glad and thankful that God gives us this freedom from our sin. What is the key to this? Well, 2 Corinthians 10:5, speaking of the truth of God's word, he says, Paul says, we are destroying every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Contrast the tone in verses 22 and 23 here, if you look. Here God is saying, there's some I wills there in 13 through 15. I will that the spirit of Babylon declares. What are the I wills of God in return? I will raise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon, name and remnant, descendant and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog, pools of water. He's going to make it into a wildlife refuge. And I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. The tone here is an unbridled celebration of freedom from an oppressive enemy. This may be obvious, but it is God who does the delivering and not us. It's not a portrait of Satan written for us to see in large letters, It's not a portrait of every tyrant and every evil heart, but it is a reminder to regard the works of the Almighty who dwells in inapproachable light. The people aren't here donning their armor for a fight. They're not sitting there saying, we've got a war we need to engage in with this evil spirit, this tyrant, this sin which has so easily entangled us. But they are singing a song of captives set free from this enemy that they have been imprisoned under. And they are singing it to the extolling of God's works in it. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they are about the deeds and person of Christ. You know, we sometimes, at the end of October, like to dress our little boys up in the full armor, you know, and in our little parties that we have at the end of October. And it's so cute to see. And some of our little girls, even, we dress that way. But I think we so often misunderstand what these things truly are. The truth, that is, the belt of the truth, the helmet of salvation, righteousness, the breastplate of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the gospel of peace. These are the deeds of Christ. They're not some abstract thing that we think about as we go through life struggling with sin. That struggle is done. That victory is won in the deeds of Jesus Christ. What we need to get in that passage in Ephesians 6 is this, about that full armor of God. The command is to stand, therefore, by all that stuff that Jesus did, praying. Stand praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying in what? With the delivery of Christ, from our sin of Christ, with in mind the things that Christ has done. That He is truth and way and life. That He is our salvation. That He is our righteousness. That He is the faithful one. That He is the one who has made peace with us through the blood of His cross, through the resurrection of His body. And we, when we know that we are sinners, we may count on Him. We may cast our cares upon Him. We may pray at all times, therefore. It is these things which are spiritual badges of a war already won. Putting on the full armor of God means saying that we trust in the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to occupy your thoughts in your prayers. To pray the deeds and person of Christ in thanksgiving to God for all He does to loose us from the bondage to them and to sin that we have. So, we see the shadow behind the throne, the light above the throne. Thirdly, we see a disclosure of God's plan and His hand. The Assyrians, I mentioned at the beginning here, this 2 Chronicles 32 situation, after Hezekiah becomes the king, and Ahaz, the horrible king, is dead. Hezekiah is like the polar opposite of Ahaz. I mean, it's like he just got his program right. He does everything right. He gets the temple worship back going again. He's a man who has God's devotion in his heart. He does all the righteous things. He trusts in God. But yet the Assyrians march. And the Assyrians march. And the Assyrians march. And Hezekiah does what's prudent. He readies the city for the siege. He readies the city for the attack. But he trusts not in the temple or not in the... not in the chariots and horses of other nations or the alliances he might make. He trusts that God will be the fight. God will bring the fight to the Assyrians and bring victory to God's people. The events of history here, and we read of this in 2 Chronicles 32, how what happens is he gets... Isaiah is even mentioned here in this passage. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, this is 2 Chronicles 32:20, the son of Amoz prayed because of this and cried to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so he, that is the king of Assyria, returned with shame of face to his own land. This is the same Isaiah telling us these things. This victory over Assyria is the pledge and the certainty of the victory over all of God's plan, all of God's enemies, and in particular in this nation, Babylon, the world which is set against God. God will have his victory over all of his enemies. He can just send one angel to take care of the largest army ever against Jerusalem, and it happened in one night. Don't you think he can handle a couple things more than that? How about whatever is going on in your life? How about the plan? You don't know if God has quite got everything in control. He does. Maybe you don't think that God quite knows everything that he's doing in your life. He does. It wasn't just more than a couple years after Ahaz died that he intervened to do this. And he will bring all of his children home. He will always be faithful. It's a hard lesson we must continually learn and learn and learn. There will always be another king. There will always be another senator. There will always be another governor, another political party for that matter. Until the Lord comes, there will always be someone else claiming our distracted attention and to trust in them for them to make a good life for us when we have what we need in all that Christ has done for us. God raises up kings and he puts down kings. Do you think that it was by human power that the Amalekites were defeated in Gideon's day? Was it human power that struck down those Assyrians just now over in Jerusalem that day and caused the Assyrian king to go home in shame? Was it human power that converted 3,000 souls at Pentecost? Was it human power that raised Christ from the dead? Was it human power that caused you to understand your sin and to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it human power that did that? Was it human power that went to the cross sinlessly and died for your sins? Nope. That was all by his power and might, says the Lord, so that no one can say it is man that has done this. It is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Why do you continue to wail in sorrow over yourself and ignore the deeds of Christ in your prayers and in your thoughts? His plan and his power and his hand is stretched over all things, whatever trial you may be in and whatever joy you may be enjoying. It is his hand which is stretched over it, and his hand will cause you to have the strength to endure it. Even the joy you have is of his power. I'll close by looking back now through chapter 14 to verses 1 and 2. What is the cause of this song of the people of Judah at the downfall of Babylon? It is the joy of his chosen children of light. Where is that joy coming from? What is the reason for their joy over Assyria's defeat? Over Babylon's defeat. What is the basis for their praise of God in the year of Ahaz's death over the downfall that is promised for the Philistines? It is this, and it's in verse 32. God the Lord has established Zion, and in her the afflicted will find refuge. This is the answer to all who would question where the grace and mercy of God comes from, and the sovereignty of God to dispense it. Zion, that word, what is it? Well, it is prophetically it is what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The great refrain of the author of Hebrews to tell us what it is we hope for. And he says this, verse 22 of chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this visible church and this invisible church which we are a part of, that this is the Zion which gives you comfort? How do we see how we get joy? Is it by looking at the failure of the ungodly around us? Is it by looking at the defeat of God's enemies? Are we to see this chapter here in Isaiah as a depiction of God's people getting their jollies from looking at the destruction of others? No! It is that Isaiah is telling the people the meaning of it. That it is God, their Redeemer, who is acting to defeat them. And in defeating these enemies, He is gaining victory for them and for us. That is, for Himself too. We read in Revelation chapter 18 and 19. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. You see the shadow behind the throne, the light above it. You see the plan and hand of God and the reason for our joy, that is God's sovereign choice of us and His working salvation in us by His grace in the beloved Jesus Christ. We set out to dispel the notion that we can blame evil or all the evil of the world on Satan alone or other things. Our sin is our sin. Your sin is your sin. It is not someone else's fault, you know. But God is not angry with you because He has not ignored you. He has spoken to you in this Bible you have. He has spoken to you in His Word, and He has acted in history to redeem those He has called. He has, in fact, if you know that you are a sinner, if He has told you in His Word and that you believe you're a sinner, that's actually kindness from God. For it is those He calls that He convicts of sin. For knowing, though you might, that if you do seek Him, that if even if you are a sinner and you seek Him and come to Him for comfort, that His rule over you and His rule over you and in your heart shall rule over all as well, is great comfort and is great mercy. You see, when God pronounces judgment upon sin, there is no escaping that. No king can escape it. No soul can escape it. No rebel who sins and does not call Jesus Christ Lord will escape it. But only those who know their sin, who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who trust in Him and His victory over sin and death in the cross and in the resurrection, can and will escape. So call on Him then today. Let us pray. To You, O Lord, we give all glory and honor. To You, O Lord, we ascribe all acts of redemption, all sovereignty, all holiness. We, O Lord, with thankful hearts, give You praise and honor for these things. And we give You, O Lord, our worship. And we ask, O Lord, humbly that You might forgive our sins, that You might preserve us till the end. Lord, You are the one who is victorious. You are the one who is sovereign. We praise You that we are Your people. In Christ's name, amen.